We're reading in the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Just before we turn to this, I should add one announcement for the ladies of the congregation, that since Thanksgiving Day will be your normal day of meeting, we're bringing your meeting forward a week, Thursday morning at 10 o'clock here at the church. I omitted that announcement, so it's better late than never. Now let's turn to this second book of Thessalonians. Solomon assures us, there's nothing new under the sun. The early church was troubled by divisions on the subject of prophecy, and especially regarding the timing of the Lord's return. There's nothing new under the sun. 2,000 years have made very little difference. What Paul saw in Thessalonica concerned him greatly. Here were a people, not long saved, who displayed remarkable spiritual growth. They had a warm spiritual fellowship in their church, marked by abounding love and overflowing zeal. They were wonderfully evangelistic in their outreach and actively engaged in missionary activity, both near and far. They were a people undaunted by the fiery trials and afflictions which were heaped upon them by the Jewish people in their city who hated the inroads of the gospel, even among the heathen. So that in the midst of great tribulation, these new Christians stood courageously for the Lord Jesus Christ, unmoved and immovable. Yet here were these very same people, people who could not be shaken by the fire and the fury of opposition, and they were, if I could give the words of verse 2 of chapter 2, their literal force, they were shaken out of their wits by some commotions, some false doctrine about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were shaken out of their wits, and they were dragged into the depressing throes. And that is actually an expression of the very original language that Paul was using here. They were dragged into the distressing and depressing throes of constant trouble by this internal commotion in the church, this divisiveness introduced by theories of the Lord's return. How little it takes to let Satan in to destroy a good work in a good church. I think that we would do well to learn how careful we need to be in the work of the Lord. How careful we need to be in our relationships with the people of God. How alert to be on our guard that the faith and the fellowship and the usefulness of the Church of Jesus Christ is not hindered by some newfangled notion, some pet theory that some have evolved on the subject of prophecy. The Apostle Paul must have felt that in his own heart as he penned this epistle. The first two verses that we read today, I think, give us the aim of the entire epistle. He says, I'm beseeching you, in the light of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the light of our gathering together unto Him. That's what he had talked about in the last epistle. We shall rise to meet Him in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 16. He says, I'm beseeching you in the light of the Lord's coming, in the light of our going to meet Him in the air, that ye do not be soon shaken out of your mind. That's his aim. That you are not constantly troubled by spirit, by word, or by some letter as if it were from us. Let no man deceive you by any means. I think that sets the message of this epistle in the boldest possible terms. I think I can sum it up in one sentence, and I hope you'll always remember it. It's simply this. A sane view of the doctrine of the second coming of Christ will protect us from very many dangerous deceptions and delusions of the devil. A sane view of the doctrine of the second coming of Christ will protect us from these many dangerous deceptions and delusions. Now let's follow Paul's argument here very simply. The first point that he makes right at the beginning of the epistle is that the Lord has given His church the glorious promise of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first chapter speaks of the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. Verse 7, to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. Actually, he's saying to you that are troubled, rest at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. That's the great subject of the commencement of this epistle. God has given His people a glorious promise that the Lord Jesus Christ's revelation is a fundamental doctrine of the faith. Just as He came the first time, He will come the second time. Just as literally, just as physically, He will come again. Only whereas He came the first time in humiliation and in secrecy, He will come the second time in honor and in publicity. He will come the second time without sin, without a sin offering, without a purpose to deal with sin as the atoning sacrifice. He will come the second time as the King of glory. The revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. Now that doctrine immediately and intimately affects both saints and sinners. And this little book of 2 Thessalonians sets out to show in this very first chapter just how this truth touches upon the saints and the sinners. That's a distinction, of course, that's very old-fashioned. It's a distinction that the world doesn't like to make. It's a distinction even that evangelists and preachers don't like to make anymore. They like to talk about other things and describe people in other terms. But God's Word talks of sinners in their sin, and sinners saved from their sin. God's Word speaks of those who are lost, and it speaks of those who are saved. It speaks of those who are condemned, it speaks of those who are justified. And between them there runs the dividing line of the Redeemer's precious blood. For each company, God's Word has a message in the light of the second coming of Christ. First of all, it says that there is rest for the saints at the revelation of Christ. To you who are troubled. Now these people were troubled. They had a great storm of affliction. As soon as they were saved, the storm broke upon them. They didn't get time to grow for a year or two, to get their roots down deeply into the Scriptures of truth, before the storm broke upon them. No, it happened immediately. As soon as they were converted, all the power and fury of the devil and his agents were let loose against them. They continued to suffer in every conceivable way. But listen, Paul says, to you who are troubled, rest with us. God, he's saying, will give rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven with the angels of His power. Rest for the saints at the revelation of Christ. The word rest is a word that means a relaxation. It means an easing or a loosing of the cords of affliction that at that time were so tightly drawn around them. Now I want you to get this message in its context. Paul is saying to these people, you are suffering great tribulation, to use the word that he uses a verse or two earlier. You are suffering this intense tribulation. You are feeling great affliction and great pain, and all the fury of the enemy is let loose against you. But you have something to look forward to. Jesus Christ is coming again. And he says, there is a relaxation. There is a loosing of these cords. They'll be stripped away from you. The afflictors and the afflictions will be removed. When? When the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in actual fact, that little verse effectively puts an end to a great deal of controversy in the church that when the Lord is going to return. There are people, actually, and I don't want to get into a historical analysis of interpretation of Scripture here, but there are people from both ends of the spectrum. First of all, you've got the extreme liberals, And then you've got the dispensationalists who are fundamental. And you've got them both agreeing in one thing, that Paul, in the first epistle, told the Thessalonians to expect to be delivered at any moment. And that Christ would come at any moment. And they could expect that. The liberals then say, when you turn to the second epistle, see how he has changed his tune. He abandoned his message. He found out he was wrong. And so he had to change. And the liberal interpretation of these first and second epistles to the Thessalonians is of Paul's developing doctrine of the second coming. And of course, if he was wrong the first time, he could be wrong the second time. And if he's wrong in the second advent, he can be wrong on the first advent. He can be wrong on justification, atonement, and everything else. In other words, Paul and the writings of the New Testament are reduced to the level of the writings of any other man. You take them or leave them as you find them, according to your own notions to be right or wrong. The dispensationalist. I was reading one great dispensational writer this week, and he can only come up with a very weak answer. Well, he says he's speaking about two different comings. Second coming cannot be a second A coming. Cannot be second coming B. It cannot be third coming. The second coming is the second coming. And there is no other meaning to the word second in the English language, the Greek language, or any other language known to man. He's not speaking about two different comings. That's very, very simply proven here, because the apostle is speaking to Christians and he's saying, here's when you get your great release. Here is when what we call in verse 1 of chapter 2, our gathering together unto Him, takes place. At the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, this is not some vain hope of a coming prior to the glorious appearing of Christ. He says, you get your rest at the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not before. That's the blessed hope of the Church of Jesus Christ. The one and only second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this has a very immediate meaning for the people of God. Nothing to do too much with prophecy or schools of prophecy. Paul is trying to get these people with their feet firmly planted on the ground while their eyes are looking to heaven, and they're saying in their soul, even so, come Lord Jesus. He says, as you're in trouble, it is natural that you long for the coming of Christ. And he makes it clear in his epistles, he also is longing for the coming of Christ. I think as you read the second epistle, Paul deliberately gives no indication as to dates. Paul knew no more about the date of the coming of Christ than you know or I know. There's not a thing to say Paul had any idea of the date, the year, the decade of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't get into that. But he says it's natural that you long for these things. You long for Christ to come. But remember, you're in a tribulation. You're in a battle. The enemy is against you. And don't be expecting that things are going to get any different before the Lord Jesus comes again. In this 20th century, we would do well to learn that. The Church of Christ has done everything it possibly can to come to terms with the world. The new evangelical movement that has so spread across Protestant evangelicalism has hijacked it and has cursed it with its compromise. The new evangelical movement indeed was based upon the premise of making Bible-believing Christianity, making it acceptable to the worldly mind, making this belief of the Bible, this belief of the gospel, something that is intellectually presentable, and then culturally acceptable. The old standards of Christian living that separate a Christian from the wickedness of this age, they're now gone. When you get new evangelical Christian magazines, you have their write-ups in the Hollywood movie scene. They will even give Christians advice as to which Hollywood movie houses they ought to be going to. I'm expecting soon that they'll have a wine taster to tell them what booze they ought to be in. Nothing is sacrosanct anymore. We have evangelical scholars who are willing to take the best attested facts and truths of Bible interpretation and either hold them up to ridicule or hold them up to question or jettison them entirely in order to make their writings acceptable to the world of academia. I tell you, we would do well to learn that that's not how the Church of Christ is supposed to operate. We're in a battle for truth. Buy the truth and sell it not. And learn that there's no relaxation in the warfare until the Lord Jesus comes back again. But He is coming. He is coming. And you'll notice when He comes, He's coming with power and He's coming with glory. One glimpse of Christ and His power and His glory will give you the nerve, the strength, the backbone to stand for Him. And one glimpse of Him when He comes will make it all worthwhile. Verse 10 says that He'll come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe. Now, those are very simple sounding phrases. Actually, they have a great deal of difficulty attendant to them. To be glorified in His saints, what does it mean? Well, obviously, the simplest meaning could be that the word in could be taken as by, and that's a very usual translation of it in other places. So He should be glorified by His saints. The idea is His coming to be greatly praised and honored and worshipped by the congregation of the saints. What a day when we sing the praises of the returning Christ. But I think it's more likely that the word in is what grammarians call instrumental. In other words, this is showing His glory through the instrumentality of His saints. In other words, in what He does for His saints. You remember in the Old Testament scriptures, in Exodus 14:4, the Lord said that He would do certain things to Pharaoh, and He would be glorified in Pharaoh. Well, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's exactly the same little phrase that is here used. When God said, "I will be glorified in Pharaoh," it's the very same phrase that's used here when it says He'll be glorified in His saints. How was God glorified in Pharaoh? What He did to Pharaoh brought honor to His name. He showed His glory by what He did to Pharaoh. And what He does to His saints at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ shows His glory. The Lord will be glorious in Himself at His return. But thank God He's going to make His saints glorious. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 gives us that wonderful day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come. We are now the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. Philippians 3 tells us that our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we are looking for the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, or change this body of humiliation, that it may be made like unto His glorious body. The Apostle Paul spoke of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. This mortal will put on immortality. This earthly will put on the celestial. This most inglorious body will become glorified as it's made like unto the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what the Lord Jesus does in His people will bring everlasting glory to Him. This is brought out in the second phrase in verse 10. He'll be admired in all them that believe. The word admired simply means He'll be wondered at. He will be marveled at. Now we will marvel. We will wonder and we will praise. But the word goes away beyond what we will do. Heaven, earth, and hell will marvel at what the Lord does for people like you and me. You just think of that scene. It's impossible really for us to conceive it. But if we can get the slightest glimmering of it, you think of it. You were born in sin. You were shapen in iniquity. You were a vessel by its own wickedness, fitted for wrath and for destruction. But now, saved by grace, washed in the blood of Christ's atonement, reconciled to God, and now glorified to be made like unto Christ, with a body that's fit for the immediate presence of eternal deity, you will be, as every saint will be, a cause for all the universe to wonder. Angels will look and they will wonder. They'll marvel that the power of their God and His Son was so great as even to do this. Here's a glory that outstrips the sun. Here's an act of grace that far outstrips any glorious act of God's creative power in the entire history of the universe. All Christ will be marveled at. The Lamb will have all the glory because of what He has done in us. That's the glorious promise to the saints. There's rest for us at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as I have noted, that revelation of Christ affects not only saints, but sinners too. And verse 7 to 9 tell us that the wrath of God is for sinners at the revelation of Christ. If there's rest for the saints, there's wrath for sinners at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now we're reading verses 7 to 9 again. Only this time, I'm going to give you the words in all the stark simplicity in which they're written. In other words, every translation has a certain amount of polish to it, and it has to be, otherwise we would never make a lot of it. But there are times when the very starkness of the words of the original will give us more of an insight into what the Holy Ghost is telling us. Now let's read in verse 7 of chapter 1, where it speaks of the revelation of the Lord Jesus from Christ from heaven, with the angels of His power, in a flame of fire, awarding vengeance on them that do not know God, and on those that obey not the glad tidings of our Lord Jesus Christ. Such shall pay a penalty, eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of His strength. That's the message for sinners. What a message it is. What a serious thing it is for any man or any woman to despise what God calls the glad tidings, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a word specifically for sinners who have received the gospel. I don't think that it is necessarily a word for every sinner in the world at the day of the coming of Christ. Or I don't think it's a word that is addressed to those who have never heard the name of Christ. There are other scriptures that apply to them, but this is written specifically to speak to the consciences of people who have the gospel, who know the glad tidings, who have the Word of God before them, who know that God sent His Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. People who know that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and was buried and rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. This is written to people who know the gospel invitation, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest. Repent and be converted." Trust Christ, seek Christ, receive Christ. People who know the message and yet despise it, reject it, throw it away as something of little importance, of no interest. This is written to those people. And if you're in this meeting this morning as one of those folk, knowing the gospel, knowing the very terms of Scripture, often having heard the invitation of grace, and yet you're despising God's word of gospel invitation, despising the good news of grace in Christ, God has a word for you. Jesus Christ is coming again. And when Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven, it will not this time be as a babe to be born and laid in a manger in Bethlehem. It will not be to wander as a Jewish itinerant preacher, to be mocked and scourged and spat upon and crucified. He will come with His mighty angels, with the angels of His power. Those angels of whom the Savior spoke in the 13th chapter of Matthew, when He sends His angels forth and they gather in the things that offend out of His kingdom, when they gather in the despisers of the gospel, these angels of whom the Apostle John writes in Revelation, as one of them is standing ready with the sickle to reap the harvest of the world, He'll send forth the angels of His power. He'll come in a flaming fire. And He'll come to administer the vengeance of a holy God. The vengeance of Him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." When that happens, those that obey not the gospel will pay a penalty. They will pay the penalty. What is it? Eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord. The wrath of God on sinners at the revelation of Christ is a message for saints. It's a message for sinners. You know, that message for the sinner should do certain things to the saints. First of all, my friend, it should make us who are saved intensely earnest in our dealings with sinners. It should get the play acting out of our Christianity. It should drive us to our knees. It should energize our very beings that we would seek to bring men and women to Jesus Christ. There are people that we hold near and dear to us who today are outside of Christ.
My friend, I tell you, if we do not see them saved, and that right early, we'll see them damned for all eternity. But then it should do something else. It should give us boldness. We have the power of man against us as we seek to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But here we read of a day when the power of man comes face to face with the strength of God. And there is no possible way that man's power can stand up for a moment to the strength of the returning Christ. We needn't fear the face of little men. Oh, how easily scared we are. We have to admit that. We're so easily put off. Some little man mocks us and we immediately wilt. Some little government authority flexes its muscles at us and we immediately buckle. This is a portion of Scripture to tell us, let the strength of Christ deal with the power of man. Let's leave them to our God. Let us go on in the power of His grace, in the might of His Spirit, undeterred, as Paul says, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because our Savior has given us the promise of His victorious return. So the first thing then in 2 Thessalonians is the promise to the saints of the coming of Christ. Second thing I've got to say, and this is a sad thing to have to say, but this is what the epistle is all about. That this promise is often misrepresented to produce deceptions and delusions. Now the delusion in Thessalonica was, verse 2, that the day of Christ is at hand. Now, actually, the word at hand, I think, is best translated there, that there are people and they were so overwhelmed by their own theory of the Lord's coming that they were throwing up their hands and saying, the day of Christ is upon us. They were not saying, as some translators and interpreters say, the day of Christ has already passed. And they didn't believe that the Lord had already come. That their gathering together unto Him had already taken place. They didn't believe that. I mean, we have got to give them credit for some wit, some sense. They weren't on earth saying, we have already been raptured. No, that was not what they were saying. What they were saying is, we have heard this doctrine of the second coming, we have worked it out, we have got all the prophetic patterns, and here it is, the time is upon us. The date is almost here. The day of Christ is upon us. Now their authority for saying this is very interesting. They had a threefold authority, and it was all supposed to come from God Himself. First of all, there was mishandled Scripture. Paul says that these people were being moved through an epistle as if through us. In other words, this was the feigned meaning or the assumed meaning of Paul's teaching in his first epistle. These people had taken the first epistle and they had read things into it that Paul never intended to be there and that an honest grammatical reading of the words would never yield. But they came to that epistle with their own desires, their own ideas, and through that epistle, they were coming forth now with Scripture to tell the people, the day of Christ is upon us. Mishandle Scripture. Always be very, very careful when people quote Scripture to prove a prophetic point. Especially when they start to make very, very big deductions from very, very slender premises. Be very careful. I was reading a book this week from a self-proclaimed expert on prophecy. I don't know what school he's of. He says he's of the historic Protestant school, but I must say that he has many a wrinkle all of his own. And as I read, man, you have no idea what he could read in to Scripture. reminds me of a statement of Reverend John Wiley, now with the Lord, one of our ministers back in Northern Ireland. We have a Protestant organization over there known as the Orange Order. There's a big division among Protestants. When you're saved, should you stay in it or should you get out of it? Many people say you can't be a true Orange man without being a true Christian because it's all based on the Word of God. Others say when you get saved, you have no time for that, hocus pocus, and get out of it. I don't know. I've never been in it, so I can't tell you what's on the inside. But one Christian spoke to Mr. Wiley one day, and he talked about his Orangeism. And he said, "You know, Mr. Wiley, it's all taken from the Scriptures." And he looked at him and he said, "Well, brother, it surely must be taken from the Scriptures, for it's certainly not left in them." And I think there's an awful lot of that when it comes to this idea that I was reading in this man's book this week. There was so much taken from the Scriptures. When I get back to the Bible, it certainly wasn't left in them. Be careful how a man handles the Scriptures. I don't want to get into all the schools of interpretation. You get the any moment rapture idea. It started with a supposed distinction between the coming, the Greek word the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his apokalypsis or his epiphaneia. Now, don't get baffled by Greek words. Is there such a distinction? When you get back to the New Testament, instead of finding that one precedes the other by a 7-year period, you find that they are both the very same event. And in fact, it links them together as the same event. Then you get what's called the historic Protestant view, where they will come to the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation. They will have the time, the times, and the times, the time, and the half a time. They will take the 1260 days and the 42 months. Now, I would put it to you that if God says times, time, and a half a time, if he interprets that as meaning 3.5 years or 42 months, and he then says it means 1260 days, I would tend to think that God has given you on 3 different occasions in 3 different ways, he has given you a clue that he means you to believe it's 1260 days. And he says it in 3 different ways. I think that common sense would tell you he means what he says. But these people say, no, a year or a day stands for a year. The year-day theory. And so, with the year-day theory, they go through the Old Testament, and as I'll show you in a moment, they have had all kinds of dates and... But stop a minute. Where does the Bible say that the year is represented by the day? Where does the Bible say that? I hear a lot of preachers now saying that the Bible is teaching that Christ will come back in the year 2000 because God rested the 7th day, 6 days, and then the 7th day. And of course, we have 4 days, 4,000 years before the coming of Christ. And then we have 2 days, 2,000 years now after the coming of Christ. And God will rest the 7th day, that's the millennial reign. Where does the Bible say it? In actual fact, I think you can prove from Scripture that there were more than 4,004 years between Adam and Christ. I think you can prove that absolutely from Scripture. And believe it or not, there's not a man in the world could show you, could prove to you that this is actually the year 1992 after the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't even know the year that Jesus was born. So how on earth can they tell us we have exactly a number of years after he was born? Come to Scripture. Be very careful how people handle the Scriptures. To be quite honest with you, I have very decided prophetic views. I am not particularly crusading to make everybody believe prophecy as I believe it. What I am crusading to do is to get people to come without fear, without reservation, without prejudice to the Word of God. And do not be misled by mishandled scriptures. For when people mishandle the scripture, it's no longer the truth they're giving you, it's a lie. Then, of course, there was erroneous preaching. He speaks of a word. The word is logos. It's a word, again, probably supposed to be from Paul. It's the pretended exposition of Paul's teaching. Now, obviously, if a man's mishandling the scripture, it doesn't matter what gifts he has, it doesn't matter what liberty he gets, it doesn't matter what wonderful words, what wonderful logic, what analytical skills he possesses, it doesn't matter how simple he can make it, if he's mishandling the scripture, he may be the most able, brilliant, and charismatic, in the proper sense of the word, preacher in the world. His word is not a dependable word. One of the favorite preachers I ever had is now gone to be with Christ. And I went to hear him preach on the second coming. All I had in my possession was a Scofield Bible. And he was the only preacher I'd listened to preaching on the subject. And I came to the conclusion they were both wrong. How did I come to that conclusion? Well, everybody was saying this man was magnetic. I mean, when he preached, he was an artist with words. When he preached, the authority exuded from him. And on most occasions with very, very good reason. And everybody was sitting with their eyes open and doing a dumb thing. They were so carried along with the wonderful oratory, the tremendous wordplay, the power of the preacher. They never opened the Bible. And I well remember as he came to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and he was trying to prove that Christians would never at any time, no Christian would ever face the tribulation period. And he came and he said, "But that day shall not overtake you." There you have it. And they were so much taken up with the claps and the bangs and the smacks. They said, "There we have it. That day shall not overtake." It's over. Argument finished. I was walking home that night with a friend. We were just in our teens. I was 17, I think he was 16, something like that. Or I was 18 and he was 70, something like that. Anyway, we weren't very old, weren't very experienced. His face was shining. He said, "That man's right." I said, "Jim, I do not at this time know who is right or what is right. But I want to tell you that man is wrong. For if a great preacher has to do with God's word what he did with God's word tonight to prove his point, he has no point." He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "He quoted the scripture, that day shall not overtake you, full stop." Or as you Americans say, period. That's not what the Holy Ghost says. That day shall not overtake you as a thief. And those three little words make all the difference. For instead of saying it shall not overtake you, it's saying it shall, but not as a thief. You'll be ready for it. Be very careful of great preaching based on mishandled scriptures. I never ask people to believe what I say because I say it. I think that's popery, and I'm a Protestant. I do not believe that it is within my right or authority to say you must believe something because I believe it or because I'm your pastor, I'm your teacher, I'm your spiritual authority. What I ask you to do is take what I say and what you say and bring it to that book and let God be true. Then there was a third way, and that was through a spirit. That is a spirit communication, a direct communication, a clean vision or prophecy straight from heaven. I heard a man on one night, and he was giving about, he had died and gone to heaven, and he had got a vision of Christ. He had, in fact, not a vision, he really met him face to face. And all the things the Lord had told him. Now, I don't know whether the man's a liar or a charlatan or just deluded. But it's all going to be proved in a very short time, because he told the nation what Jesus told him. Jesus told him what he didn't tell Paul. He told him what he didn't tell James. He told him what he didn't tell Peter. He told him what he didn't tell John, even in the Isle of Patmos, that he never tells us in the Bible. And that was the exact time of his return. Now that time is almost upon us. Almost upon us. And when the date passes, the vision is proved to be not of God. Don't be taken in by people's visions, so-called, and their prophecies. Isaiah 8 says, to the law and to the testimony. Never forget, Bible-believing Protestants go to this book. We acknowledge this to be the final revelation of God. Throughout church history, we have had this glorious promise of the Lord's return, misapplied, misrepresented. In the last century, there were the Millerites who gave birth to the Seventh-day Adventist movement. They dated the second coming in the year 1843. And then they looked at it again and their mathematics were wrong, so they dated it 1844. Now, of course, 1844 came and went and no sign of Christ. So what are we to do? And somebody conveniently got a vision. Wonderful what you can do with visions. They conveniently got a vision of Christ in the sanctuary. He had come down from the throne and he was cleansing the heavenly sanctuary. And so they said, aha, he has come. We got the date right, but the place wrong. He didn't come to earth. He came to cleanse the heavenly sanctuary. Of course, there's not a word of that nonsense in the New Testament. Not a word of it. Not there. Covering up their folly. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they date the beginning of the end time at 1799. It's wonderful when you read these experts in prophecy how much they date from the French Revolution. And that's 1798. So the 1799 is the beginning of the time of the end. According to the Jehovah's Witnesses, the day of the Lord began in 1914. According to the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Lord Jesus Christ came back again to cleanse His temple. The Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, in 1918. And so commenced the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only the cults. Not too long ago, half of fundamentalism was trembling. The Jewish state was set up in 1948. A generation is 40 years. Christ was to come again in 1988. Then 1992, we have already seen what happened in Korea and in the Philippines when some of these people, Christ is coming in 1992. In the book I read this week from a man here in Greenville, university graduate, a self-proclaimed expert on biblical prophecy, has set the time frame for the coming of Christ, 1992. He gives himself a little latitude to 1994. As I've told you, some are saying 1996. That man who saw the vision, 1996. A world famous evangelist is always talking about this. He was talking about 1996, now he's talking about the year 2000. Now the sad thing about setting these dates and misrepresenting the promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is that these things feed deceptions and delusions, and they spread destruction. You see, in Thessalonica, the people were shaken out of their mind. They couldn't think straight anymore. They weren't thinking the gospel through. They were not applying the gospel to daily life. They were shaken out of their mind. They were troubled. Some of them gave up working, just as those poor people in Korea and the Philippines sold their possessions. They gave away all they had. They stopped working. Not much wonder they were ready to lynch the foolish preachers who had led them on such a path. These people gave up working and they fell down on the basic Christian ethics by which they were to live. And if Paul hadn't stepped in and checked it, it would have destroyed the church in Thessalonica, because it would have wreaked havoc with their faith. You see, if Paul had let this go when the events didn't turn out, these people were saying, the day of Christ is upon us. It's just about to happen at any moment. That's what they were saying. If Paul hadn't stepped in, the fact that it didn't happen would have undermined their faith. And then they would have begun to question the whole gospel. This is the real wickedness of all these deceptions. You see, they bring the gospel and they bring even the doctrine of the blessed hope into disrepute. And they undermine the faith of God's people. These preachers who are preaching dates, and they have the inside track and knowing the dates of the coming of Christ, all they do is spread disbelief and doubt about the coming of Christ. Because the mind then says, it's all, I believe that, but I'll not believe it again. It's not at all coincidental that from 1830 through the early part, in fact, of this century, in fact you could say for more than 100 years, the Church of Christ, by a certain group of preachers, was held on tenterhooks. They were being told to expect Christ at any moment. And then 1948 came, and the Jews were settled in their own land. And these very same preachers said, see, here's the fulfillment of prophecy. Here's the signs of the times coming to pass before our eyes. This is a sign. But hold a second. Hold a second. People are not that dumb. If you've been telling me for 100 years that everything was ready, what are you talking about in 1948 that this is a sign of the time if it was already 100 years ago? And the result of that has been that less and less preaching on the second coming, less and less true expectation of the second coming, less and less labor in the light of the second coming. Why? Because people have had their faith undermined. Listen, the promise, Christ is coming again, that promise has been misrepresented. Let me finish very quickly by saying that the plain teaching of the Word of God is our best defense and our best offense against Satan's deceptions and delusions. Now let me set something out before you. Don't believe me. I ask you to look at your Bible here. The order of events in 2 Thessalonians 2 is clear. Do not impose any theory or any system on what God says, but rather let God's Word determine our system. In 2 Thessalonians 2, there are three A's that we could take. And this is their order. The apostasy. That day shall not come except there come the falling away or the apostasy. The apostasy. The Antichrist. The man of sin, the son of perdition. And the appearing of Jesus Christ. The apostasy, the Antichrist, the appearing. That's the order. Now when you look at this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Listen. Discover something. The mystery of lawlessness, which is the principle within this man of sin, is already working. 1 John 2:18 says that Antichrist shall come, but even now there are many Antichrists. The spirit of lawlessness, the spirit of anti-Christianity is already at work. But 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us there is one who is now holding it in check. If you've ever studied the subject of the common grace of God, you'll find one aspect of it is His restraint of evil. There is one who is holding it in check. But that one, in God's time, will remove His restraint. When the time comes for that man of sin to be revealed, when that time comes, the restraints will be taken away. And when you get into the book of the Revelation, you begin to see some of the things that are happening when God removes His restraints. You think we're in a moral cesspool today. You think that we're in a society that's riven with wickedness today. Let me tell you, my friend, we have yet to see what will happen when God takes away the restraining hand. Then the apostasy will become full-blown. And if you want to get the biblical definition of that, you read Revelation chapter 17, when the harlot of Rome with all the harlot daughters of apostate Christianity get together, and riding on the back of the political beast, they give their power. He gives His power to them, but they give their power of witness to Him until He destroys them. Apostasy. Then the man of sin revealed. You see, this is why I hate ecumenical apostasy, because it is part of the system that is moving toward the revelation of the man of sin. The man in whom sin will be incarnated. The man who will be as much the incarnation of evil as Jesus Christ was the incarnation of God. When He's revealed, that period is called His own time, literally His own season. What does that mean? Well, His coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. I wonder what's going to happen to so many people caught up in the charismatic movement today. People who believe that once you see a miracle, it's bound to be of God. I mean, I can get you to believe anything if I just show you a miracle. That's the theology of much of the charismatic movement. I have watched carefully. My wife always gives off to me because I, at times, not very much, for I couldn't take it. I would laugh too much. But she gives off to me about watching at all what the charismatics are up to. I like to know what they're doing. I have seen the most arrant nonsense, the most unbiblical garbage being foisted upon people, and it's believed because, hey, it's backed up by a miracle. And a miracle proves that it's of God. I wonder what the same people are going to do when they see the greatest miracles. Lying wonders by the Antichrist. What will they do when the false prophet can give life to the image of the beast? That's a big miracle. Don't let anybody tell you, oh, that's the miracle of television. Don't you believe it. It means what it says. And God says, look, I'm going to send strong delusion on those that reject my word. I will take away the restraints. I will allow this strong delusion, like a mighty tidal wave, to overflow them, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's His season. Corresponds with Daniel's and Revelation's references to His war with the saints. But thank God, man's day is not the end, for Jesus is coming again. And verse 8, when that wicked shall be revealed, the Lord shall consume him with the spirit of His mouth and destroy him with the brightness of His coming. Then shall we have rest. Until then, there are four commands. I'm not going to preach them. 2:15, stand. 3:1, supplicate. Verses 6 and 7, separate from those that are walking disorderly. And 3:13, serve. Those are the four commands. in the light of our gathering together to Christ. But you know, we couldn't end better than to read verse 5 of chapter 3. Every time I sign my name for somebody, this is a text I always put after it. Here's Paul's prayer in the light of our gathering together to Christ. The Lord direct your hearts. Literally, the Lord set your hearts in a straight line. The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. We have the promise of His coming. Others may misrepresent it, but let us get a firm grasp, a sane view of biblical truth. Let us not be set on a wrong course by deception, but knowing that Jesus is coming again, leaving the timing to Him, let us face the apostasy and the forces of anti-Christianity in the light of the appearing of the Savior. Let us stand, let us supplicate, let us separate in holiness unto God, and let us serve Him with undiminished zeal until that day dawns and the shadows flee away. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our time has gone, and in just a moment this meeting will be over. Before we leave this morning, I trust that you will give very careful attention to the things that we have been thinking about. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is sure, and it is certain. It affects both saint and sinner. Be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Make sure that you are ready to meet your God. If I can help you in the things of God, I invite you to come and have a word with me. Let me open the Scriptures of truth with you, and I'll be glad to point you to the Savior. Let us indeed today get our views of truth from Scripture. React only to God's Word and live in the light of our coming King. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the Word of God. Write it upon our hearts. Lord, speak to those who know not the Savior. Oh, may they despise no longer the glad tidings of grace. Bring the lost to Christ. Bring Thy people to a place of submissive service to the Savior. Lord, in the light of our gathering together unto Him, what value is there in so much of what attracts our attention down here? Help us to live and serve with the coming of the Lord in view. Hear our cry. Part us with Thy very richest blessing. Be our abiding portion both this Lord's day and until our Lord Jesus Christ either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.